How was your week this week? Were there any surprises along the way? Any unexpected difficulties? Concerns, thoughts, events? You know, I always think about this. I've been thinking about it for years. And being in supervision and in construction, I've been involved in the early stages of safety program development. And I think I've shared with you before, one of the first things that the safety gurus came out with was an ICE form, ICE, and it was these concentric circles. There was a dot in the middle like a target and one ring after another out and out, and it was called, it stood for incredible chain of events. How that this little incident in the middle caused all these other things, like throwing a rock in a pond kind of a thing. And then we've grown in our management of safety things, and certainly work is much safer now than it was when I was working. I was talking the job we're on now, to building a big structure in one of the plants in Dow, and the structure's over 100 feet tall. It's a pretty tall structure, and the guys, the young kids, were talking. If I'm old enough to be their dad, I can call them kids. It's okay to do that thing. So I was telling you bunch of kids, you know, how did you used to work? You know, they call me the old man, you know, because I am old man, so I don't mind that. But talking about how I used to work when I used to climb steel without any fall restraint, no belt, no tie off, no nets, no nothing. We'd work hundreds of feet in the air. And they say, well, I wish I could work like that. I said, no, you really don't. You know not whereof you speak. And so we're talking about that and how things have changed. And we have these things in the safety lingo that are called unplanned events, you know. And I was thinking, you know, there really is no such thing, is there? In God's economy, is there any such thing as an unplanned event? Is God truly sovereign in the affairs of men? I know we make our plans, don't we? And that's a good thing. We are to plan. We find proof of that in Scripture. But we also know that no matter how well we plan, God is the one who directs our steps. And even though we may not be able to understand and know His plan is at work, isn't it? As He guides us. Now, oftentimes it's easy, you know, to feel out of control then. I mean, just totally out of control of your situation. Any of you who are parents can understand that statement, can't you? Sometimes, and those of you who are children, maybe older now, you were part of that chaos in your family, I'm sure, somewhere along the way. And oftentimes it's easy to forget that the world in which we live is really not as chaotic as it appears. It's really not. Our universe is really quite ordered. And it's amazing how well it's ordered. And according to what we find here in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is Paul's focus as he moves further into this first chapter here. Because of who Christ is, ours is a world of order. He is the one who has created the world. He is the one who is even now sustaining this creation, isn't he? By the word of his power. And he reminds us, beginning about in verse 15, that there is someone, there is a person in charge of all the affairs of the universe. And we were talking in Bible study this morning, Robert and I were, how that if God is so sovereign that not one single sparrow falls to the ground without his noticing that. I was driving down our road, if you've been out to our house, you know, we kind of live out in the back of nowhere. You know, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it. And I'm driving down the road, and there's some kind of a critter in the road, so I start to slow down, and I think, well, it's a buzzard. And I drive, and it's a peacock. There's a peacock standing there with all these big feathers and everything in the middle of the road. Now, where he came from, I have no idea. This is out in the middle of the woods. But somehow or another, this peacock gets out in the middle of the road, and he's standing there showing off his feathers for me as I drive. I thought, Lord, that's pretty neat sight. And it seems like these events are random. Seems like things are chaotic sometimes. But we understand that this universe in which we live, creation, if you will, is the proper work of an infinite, unlimited, and unoriginated eternal being, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something we really need to get a grasp on, really need to understand. That's the thrust of what Paul is saying here. Christ is God. And as God, he has this incredible, unlimited power to do as he sees fit with his creation. And to think about, I mean, you know, when you think about science and you know, the more we study, and we talked about this several weeks ago, how that even our secular scientists will admit that creation, the universe as we know it, was called into being, came into being from nothing. Now, they don't understand that, but they know because of, if you talk about the laws of thermodynamics, which I cannot list exhaustively, but we have certain natural laws that are in effect that show cause and effect in everything in our universe. So we know that something had to start what we know as the universe because we know it's expanding. We know things are moving. We know things are slowly going to random from the order that has been established. And Paul wants us to understand that it is Christ who is at the center of these things. He is the one who possesses all perfection in everything in every way. There's nothing about him that is not perfection. He is capable of knowing and willing and working indefinitely without any restraint. Now think about that, because Paul talks about here that he tells us that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And that necessarily implies that Jesus Christ acted of himself and for himself. Now why is that important? You see, whenever Jesus made the universe, when he made everything that we know to be reality, there was nothing to influence his decision of what he was going to do. You understand that? That's important for us to understand. He did what he did. He does what he does out of his own will, out of his divine, eternal will. And that's something that we can read about in the scripture, something we can strive to understand, but because our minds are finite, that's difficult for us to grasp and understand, isn't it? It is for me. Maybe I'm the exception to the rule, but that's difficult for my finite mind to completely understand. See, when Jesus spoke the universe into existence, there was nothing there to influence his decision to make things as he did. There was no human race. There was nothing at all. And he created everything. And so he has done so because it pleased him to do so. And the more I look at what Paul is saying here, and when he talks about the incomparable Christ, the more I begin to understand, I don't know all that much about God. Now, we have these presuppositions, don't we, in our own mind. We suppose God to be like this, or God to be like that. And think of, you know, pick some name that you want, or some kind of an adjective to describe God. And I remember talking to people when I was in my work along the way, and I had somebody who, this question would always come up when we talked about God and his power. Well, is God so powerful that he can make a rock so big he can't move it? I'm like, that doesn't even make sense. But it gives you a little insight into the human mind and how we attempt to try to quantify or try to understand the infinite. And it's important for us to understand that God does what he wills in the heavens. He does as he sees fit, whether that fits our view of the world or not. If nothing existed before Christ created it, then he could not have been activated or motivated by any other reason or impulse or anything outside of himself. And to think about God as being eternal and perfect in his essence, it's kind of a blow to our ego as human beings to think that he is not increased or decreased by us in any way. God does not need us. We need him desperately. And I don't know why he has deigned it to be so, but it's the way it is. And you know, I think we need to keep in mind what Paul wants his readers to understand here, that would be us as well as these Colossian believers, is that Christ is supreme in every way. That was what was going on here in this little church. And I think we see the same thing today in our world. Whenever the gospel is diluted, the person of Christ is lessened. When anything else enters into the conversation for salvation other than Jesus Christ, then his power is diluted. It seemed to be limited in some way. But Christ, as Paul makes the point very clear here, that Christ is far above all creation because he created it. That includes the angelic beings, everything else except God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And they are one in essence and in purpose and in will. Everything that we know of, that we can experience and know, has been created through Christ and for Christ. Everything. That includes you and me. Did you know that? He made you for his purpose. As much as that might, as my grandma used to say, as much as that sticks in your craw, she talked about chickens, you know, chickens got craws, and you get something stuck in your craw, you're in trouble. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change the truth of the fact. And I think it's important for us to understand the divine creative power of Jesus Christ so that we may better comprehend the importance and the absolute necessity of his power in the realm of salvation of man. If we don't understand his creative power and his infinite ability to do as he sees fit, then how can we comprehend his redemptive power? That he alone is the source of redemption for sinful man. There's no other source of hope for us. So Paul wants his readers to understand that this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, who died for our sins and rose for our justification, was God, is God over all. There's no denying that truth in Paul's mind. Paul is very clear about that. And it's really interesting. I've been doing some reading on presuppositional apologetics and something like that, and been reading, doing some study on some philosophy, which is different from theology. Philosophy is an interesting pursuit. And it's interesting to see how we approach God and how that mankind in his fallen nature always approaches God incorrectly. And it's difficult. I would be the first to admit that to look at the Word of God and understand it completely, that's an inexhaustible task in my mind. It's something we'll always be endeavoring to do. And by the Holy Spirit, we will be learning and growing more like Christ. So this man Jesus, in whose blood we have redemption for all eternity, is God alone. That's the thought Paul is driving home here. He wants us to understand that. There's no other greater than him. Not only is he the head of all creation, the realm of the physical universe, but he's the head of redemption, of salvation as well. And there's salvation in no other except Christ alone. He's the head of the church. We talked about that at least. The author, the one who gives life and light and salvation to those who he has redeemed. And the church is his body. He is that life-giving force that organizes the church, that leads the church and guides the church. And it's in him that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Now that's a lot to comprehend, isn't it? And to talk about Christ is an inexhaustible subject in my mind. The Word of God is filled with who he is and what he does. But it's through Christ alone that salvation is made possible, that it is applied to fallen man. Christ is the head of the body of the church. So begin with me, Will, again, in verse 15, and read, follow along as we read down through verse 20 one more time. And we'll look at a few things together this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's go before the Lord once more as we begin our time together. Father, we admit readily our inability to comprehend the incomprehensible. That as finite creatures, we struggle with the infinite. But Lord, we know that because of what you've done through Christ, we have the mind of Christ. We have the ability by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand and grasp who you are. So we ask the Holy Spirit if you would come and teach us today, teach us of Christ, that we might learn from him. For he's meek and lowly, and it's in him we'll find rest for our souls. We ask you this, for Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. One of the things that's interesting to me as I'm looking at this letter to the Colossians is that this is really the first time, if you look at what's been written up to here, I guess Ephesians being the exception, the other times Paul has written about the body of Christ, he's done so in another vein. He's taken another direction addressing the body of Christ. Paul writes to the Roman church, and he gives them instructions about, he explains to them about how the body is to function, how that the church is likened to a body of Christ. He writes to the Corinthian church, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. I think it's interesting, they're both in chapters 12. And he writes to them as well. But the focus there is the function of the body. Because even then, as is in our day, there were those who were being blessed of God with the ability to do certain things in the realm of the Spirit, good things, servicing God, serving God, the service gifts, the manifestation gifts, and the gifts that are used of the church. They were using those things for selfish ends. And so Paul writes them, and he admonishes them to use what God has given them to benefit the church. So the focus, as he writes about the body there, is proper functioning of the body, proper use of the things that have been given. If you're an eye, function as an eye. If you're a foot, don't worry about what the eye's doing. Do a good job as a foot. And, you know, sometimes we get caught up, we're kind of like Peter. We're standing there and we look at John and say, well, Lord, what about him? And what did Jesus say? You don't worry about John. You follow me. You see, if we're working in our hearts, if we're working in our lives to follow after Christ, we won't be so worried about what somebody else is doing. Because when we compare ourselves to the incomparable Christ, you're going to find that you're going to come up short every time. But the goal is to be like Jesus, not like some other human being, you see. That's our goal, isn't it? To be like Christ. And so he expresses that, and he walks him through this argument about effective cooperation, as he writes here, and to not misuse what they've been given of the Holy Spirit. And he reminds the Christians there in Rome and in Corinth as well that it's God, the Holy Spirit, who's at work in each individual person or each member of the body of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who has distributed to each member as whatever they have as he sees fit. Paul writes and tells us, did you know each man's been dealt his measure of faith? What the scripture tells us, that means your measure of faith is different from my measure of faith. And you know one of the really fun things about that? I'm not responsible for your measure of faith. I'm responsible for my measure of faith. And you're not responsible for mine. You're responsible for yours. So let's be as those stewards who were given the talents in the parable the Lord gives. Let's don't hide it in the ground. Let's don't bury it. Let's put it to use and use it in a way that honors the master that's so blessed with all these things. So he wants us to understand, as he writes to this church here, that some people have been called to be an eye. Some people have been called to be a foot. Some people have been called to be an ear. Some people called to be an arm. And if we're all worried about what the other part's doing and not how to best function in the part that God's given us to play, then we become a dysfunctional body. As when we used to, the way we used to say it when I was a kid, we spaz out. And if you look at the modern church, it's spastic in a lot of what it tries to do because it's not functioning as the Holy Spirit would have us to function. And it's interesting, Paul mentions this very truth that, you know, we're so big on the what we consider important parts of the body. The eyes are important, aren't they? They're very much. It would be difficult to lose my eyesight, or to lose my hearing, or to lose my tactile senses. Any of those things are very important to us. What if I was? You know, I've thought about what it'd be like to be paralyzed from the neck down, and spend the rest of your life in that state of being. Those things are important. So it's interesting that oftentimes those parts that we place so much importance on, they're not so much important after all. There are other things that are just as important. I had a cousin who lost a big toe, and it took him a long time to learn how to balance again after cutting off his big toe. I wouldn't think a big toe was all that important. He couldn't hardly stand up. You wouldn't think that toes would be that important, but they are. It's just interesting. And so Paul wants us to understand, these brothers and sisters in Christ are to understand that in this one single organism, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many parts that are to function with each other so they might properly operate in the world that God has given us to operate. In other words, the body of Christ is God's instrument to take the gospel to the world. Let me repeat that. The body of Christ is God's instrument to take the gospel to the world. He didn't establish missionary organizations. He didn't establish smoking rock and roll gospel bands. He didn't establish powerful evangelists. He established the church to take the gospel to the world. And the gospel is most effectively shared when the church is actively ministering to the world it's in, as well as sending out others into the world around it. So each individual member was to use the talent that they'd been given to benefit the entire body, not just themselves. Isn't that the focus? Let every man think more highly of others than he does of himself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So the focus on that discussion there in Romans and in Corinthians was the proper function of the body. But here in this letter to the Colossian church, the focus is not the function of the body, but the importance of the head. So he's focusing here not on how the body of Christ functions, but why it functions at all, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And that's an important thing to consider. He wants his readers to understand here that Christ is the most essential part of the church. If you take the gospel, you take the Lord Jesus Christ out of what we have here, what's left? Just another social group? Which would be a lot of trouble to drive. Some of you drive a ways to come here. A lot of trouble to come down here just to hang out. But when the gospel is here, when Christ is here, when he directs us and leads us out of the church to do other things in the world, then we have purpose and we have function, don't we? And that's an exciting thing to experience. See, there were false teachers in this church, in the church, who were attempting to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying, he's just another angelic being. He's really not God. He's just somebody else. He's a lesser form of God. And Paul wants to eliminate that thought entirely. Paul wants this church to understand that Christ is preeminent in all things. As the head of the church, and we're going to look at this in chapter 2 about verse 19, Christ is that which causes the church to grow and function. Christ is that which guides the church. He is the direction of everything that we should be doing. So I think it's important for us to understand this essential truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. It's Christ who guides and leads the church, and he causes the church to grow. He's the operating force behind everything we do. You know, we are, as members of the body of Christ, we're to speak the truth in love, aren't we? We're to grow up in every aspect into Christ, aren't we? That's part of what we're to do. We're to learn of him. It's Christ who causes that growth, though, isn't it? He's the dynamic force behind that. You know, see, he's the one who gives us a desire to do what we do. Do you know that? I promise you, brothers and sisters, it's not in you to do anything that's good or wholesome. Not without Christ guiding and directing your life. You see, it truly is in him that we live and move and have our being. Nothing outside of him. So here in the middle of verse 18, we find the Lord Jesus described as the beginning. Look what he says there. He says that he is the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning. That's the Greek word arche. It just simply means beginning. It means that... It has the idea of first rank, first in authority, first in order, first in time and space, first in everything. I thought about the word, you know, we used like arch-villain. It's kind of the thought there. The best of the biggest, the baddest of the villains. Well, he is that type. He is the best of everything. He is the greatest of all. He is the first in rank, authority, no matter what you talk about, whether it be in the angelic world or in the world of men. Who do you think appoints presidents in the United States? We like to think we have a part of that, and certainly there is a means that God uses to work his world, his plan in our world. But yet we know he's the one who establishes kings and removes kings. And he does so to please himself. But he's at work here, so that's the thought here that he's the first in rank. He's the everything. He's the beginning. Everything that is from him is through Christ. And when we speak of Christ beginning, being the beginning of the church, we understand that the church has its origins in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are those who have been chosen. You go back to Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Father did that. And it was the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that provided life to us. New life in Christ. It is his working in our hearts that brought us out of the domain of darkness and took us into the kingdom of light. It's Christ who has done that. So Paul wants us to understand that as the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ holds the chief position in any regard. And he's the one upon whom we should focus. And we should watch and learn from him. He's the first in order. He's the first in authority. There's no greater than Christ in the church. And he's the one to whom we are to look, to know what to do. You know, when you think about ministry, if you really want to know how to minister to others, read the gospel record and see what Jesus did. You know, he didn't just wash their feet just to make a point. He really washed their feet, didn't he? Think about the God of the universe washing the feet of mere men who had no clue really who he was. That's an incredible thing to consider. Jesus did those kinds of things. He's the one who went out of his way to minister to others. He's the one who gave up sleep and rest and food so that he might minister to others. Are we willing to do that for each other? If we want to know how to function in the body of Christ, let's examine what Jesus did. And here again, I think we find Paul using the term firstborn. He says he's the beginning. He's that arche. He's the source of everything there. But notice what he says that after he uses the same word he used back in verse 15, the firstborn from the dead. And again, the word that he has in mind there is one of first and preeminence. Well, look with me in Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12. Go ahead a few books ahead there. We get to Peter. He went too far. Back up a little bit. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews is making the contrast here between the old revelation of God in the Old Testament, how God revealed himself there, and how that God has chosen to reveal himself in the New Covenant. Look what he says in verse 18. He's talking to believers. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may not be that may be touched into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to a blast of a trumpet and a sound of words, which sounds was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you," this is us, the New Testament believers, "look what we have. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." The word he uses there for firstborn, we've come to the church of the firstborn. That's the same word he uses here to describe Christ. The same Greek word. Because of who we are in Christ, because we're part of his body, we're like no one else. We've been given special privilege to belong to the body of Christ. And Christ as we talked about verse 15 there, we talked about Christ being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the highest in rank. He holds the supreme rank in all of creation. And it's true in salvation as well. There's no one greater than him. If you look at the biblical record, you'll find that Jesus was not the first person to ever be resurrected, was he? I mean, there are people in the Old Testament that were resurrected. The most notable in the New Testament, we read about Lazarus, how that he was raised from the dead, the brother of Mary and Martha. So Paul is not telling us that Christ was the first person to be raised from the dead. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying he is the firstborn. He has preeminence in everyone who's been raised from the dead. There's no other greater than him. You see, because something notable happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. He was the greatest in rank and authority and power. Because you see, there is no resurrection from the dead apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us that it's because of his death and his resurrection that the Lord Jesus has come to have preeminence in all things. It's because of what he's done. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, look over there. Back up just a little bit. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 3 with me. Get a little dose of how we ought to be acting because of what Christ has done. Look at verse 3, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who Christ is. That's what he's done. That's what he is doing even now because of what he's done for us. It's sobering to consider that all those who were raised from the dead in the record of Scripture had to die again, didn't they? Lazarus had to die again. The Old Testament believers who were raised from the dead, I think about particularly the one who was going to be put in the grave and his body touched Elisha's bones and he sprang up out of the grave, and when the raiders were coming by in Israel and, And everyone who was raised from the dead had to die again. But Christ is not that way. Having been raised from the dead, he has an indestructible life. That's who Christ is. His life was not taken from him. That's an important thing for us to understand. If you look at the Gospel of John, especially John chapter 10, Jesus very clearly tells us of his impending death. He tells us that he's going to give his life for the sheep. And he specifically states that no one is going to take his life from him. He's going to lay it down. He has the power to lay it down, and he has the power to take it up again. Robert and I were discussing this morning that in God's economy, because of God's plan, if you believe in God is sovereign in all the affairs of men, he has our days numbered, doesn't he? And he knows the day of our death and the moment of our death and the method of our death. Jesus is the exception to that. He controlled his destiny. He's the one who laid his life down willingly and took it up again. And when he took up his life again, his life was indestructible. There was nothing that could be taken from him. He is that one who is able to perfectly fulfill the role of the high priest. That one who stood between all of Israel and God. The one who offered up yearly sacrifices so that the nation could be spared one more year. Christ has fulfilled that role. He has the ultimate authority to serve us and lead us, not just on some physical qualification, but because the fact that he has an indestructible life. He can't be changed. In Romans chapter 6, you remember that? We memorized that years ago. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this very truth. You know, he's talking about us dying to ourselves, the fact that we've died with Christ, in Christ on the cross, and that we've been buried with him, that we've been raised with him in a very real spiritual sense. In verse 8 in chapter 6, look what he says. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that we've been made alive. It is because he lives that we live. His indestructible life is communicated to us so that we have eternal life through him. You see, he's that one who is the guarantee, the guarantor, if you will, of the better covenant, isn't he? The old covenant wasn't sufficient to save us to the uttermost. It took the new covenant made in Christ's blood. See, because Christ, the thought in as the writers of Hebrews telling us there, he talks about the high priest, he talks about the priestly order of things, how that the priest had to be replaced because they got old and they died. We find that record in the Old Testament, don't we? The priest had to be replaced. Christ, as that great priest, never will die. So he perfectly and totally fulfills the office of priest. That's why Jesus could say what he did, as he speaks to his followers, and John, he's talking to Philip about seeing the Father. He said, because I live, you too shall live. Because of what he's done, that we've been made alive. See, it's Christ alone who holds the keys to death and hell. Nobody else does that but him. He's the one who has all authority, both in heaven and earth, over life, death, and the grave. He's that one. You see, because Paul tells us here in Romans, he tells us other places, well, the scripture clearly explains to us that it's Christ alone who utterly and completely defeated death. He destroyed the power of death by his resurrected life. And he brought us life and light through his gospel. So it stands to reason that the one who's firstborn would have preeminence in all things. And that's the focus of what Paul is saying here. He wants us to understand that Christ is everything. He's the center of everything. And we can draw the conclusion that Christ not only is the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the governor of all of our world, both in the realm of the physical world and the realm of the spirit. Now, what do you suppose is the ultimate purpose of all this information that Paul is writing here? This is all great stuff to understand. How does that affect our daily lives? Because you know who Jesus is, what does that do for you? How does that affect you? First and foremost, I think it's to build up the faith of those who are trusting Christ for salvation. I think it's to help us understand that the God of all creation truly is a Savior who walks with us and speaks with us and communicates to us every day through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is our personal Savior. I remember when I was a kid, we lived in Illinois for a while. My dad pastored a church outside of Chicago, a little town called Mundelein. And we truly were poor. We weren't, as some politicians would have to say, we're poor. Well, they're not poor. If you're worth millions of dollars, I can't consider you to be poor. But anyway, we were poor. So for entertainment, and my dad was always trying to entertain us because that was usually a pretty good chore. We had an old station wagon, and we would drive over to, he liked to do this when it snowed. He'd wait till it started snowing, then we'd drive over to outside Chicago at O'Hare Airport, and we'd park. There was a place you could park on the highway, on the shoulder of the road, right at the foot of the runway. And we'd park the car where you could see the planes. You could be looking back where the planes were coming in. So you'd be watching the snow, all of a sudden this huge plane just, it'd appear out of nowhere, and it'd fly over the car and land on the runway. And man, we'd all hoo and ha, we'd wait for the next one. Well, we'd sit there and watch. And now I think back in retrospect, what if somebody would come in a little too low? <You know? laughs> But that was quite the entertainment thing for me. Man, my dad flew in World War II, so he was, he loved flying things. And so I loved to go out there and do that. And I remember thinking, how in the world did these planes know how to get out of this snowstorm to the runway? I mean, you could see the cockpit, you know, you could see the windows in the cockpit when they came over us. But they probably, I'm thinking, he can't see any further than I can see him, you know, and he's got to land on the runway. This plane weighing tens of thousands of pounds, tons, going to land out there on the runway in the snow. And I asked my dad, how do they do that? I mean, aren't they flying in the blind? He said, yeah, pretty much. They can't see a thing. But he said, there's a control tower out there, and he showed me later when the sky was clear. There's a control tower in the middle of the runway. We've all seen them. If you've been in an airport, you see the control tower, that place where the air traffic controllers work, right? And they're up there with their radar and their radios and all these wonderful instruments of altitude and speed and all these different things, and they're guiding and directing the planes as they come into land. So you may be a pilot, not be able to see out of the window of the plane hardly, but someone's giving you direction, giving you instructions on how to get where you need to be and land there safely. I thought, that's kind of like our world, isn't it? It seems chaotic. Sometimes we can't see out the window of our soul, can we? There's just too much interference. There's too much going on around us. There's interference. There's snow in the air. You can't see. And I'd be the first to admit that I have difficulty seeing past the end of my nose as far as my life is concerned. I've always been very envious of those people who had 7-year plans. I thought that was an incredible thing to have. If you were a 7-year planner, man, you had my highest regard. But I did good to do 7 minutes, much less 7 years. And, you know, there have been days when I couldn't see how it was that I was going to make another moment, much less another day or a year or a month. And I'm thinking I'm probably not the only one who's been in that position. Sometimes our lives get to that point to where we can't see what God's doing, can we? But does that diminish the fact that he's in control? Are we listening to his still small voice? Are we spending time looking at our instrument cluster, our Bible, and seeing how he would guide us safely home to that place where he would have us to land and to be safely landed? You know, it's our world is crazy, and our lives are hectic. I'd be the first to admit that. But does that mean that God's not in control? Does that mean that he's not at work doing what he desires in our lives and the lives of those around us? I think you'd probably admit there have been times in your life where you felt like you were literally flying blind. You had no control of what's going on. Didn't know whether you were upside down or right side up. And yet, as those who trust in God, as those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be assured, Paul tells us here, that Christ is in control. He's created us. He is sustaining us. He is directing us. He is guiding us. He is causing us to grow in grace. So even when we can't seem to see out the window to know where to land, we can know that he sees all things. He literally sees the big picture, doesn't he? And he knows what's planned for you for the next moment, for the next hour, for the next day, for the next month, for the next year, for the next decade, however it is God's given you life. He's planned that. Now, do you believe that? See, that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? Am I trusting Christ not just for salvation? Is he more than fire insurance in my life? Am I convinced that he's directing my life every moment of the day? That there are no chance encounters in my life? There are no happenstance? There are no unplanned events? He's the one who guides. A very good friend of mine gave me a book. That's a very good friend. You give me a book, we're friends for life. I like book. I'm a book guy. And it was one that I'd mentioned just in passing along the way, and she heard that, and she bought me a copy of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And it's a book of devotions that Spurgeon wrote through his life. And he would write a little blurb of inspiration in the morning to get your day going. In the evening, he'd write a little inspirational statement. And I don't covet other men's gifts, but Spurgeon had it going on. He was very much used of God. And a lot of what he says really touches my heart, my soul, stirs me to know more of Christ. And I was reading this week and came across one Saturday morning. And if you'll indulge me for a minute, I just want to read what he says here. I'm going to read it verbatim because this spoke to my heart and my soul. I'm going to try to keep my composure as I read this, so you bear with me. He says this: "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self and to Jesus. It is Satan's work opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, 'Your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus.' All these things..." Listen to this. "All these things are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, that it is not thy hold on Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merit, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee." Let's stand together in prayer.